I've put an inordinate amount of concern probably into the atonement the last few months and maybe years, re-questioning things that I've understood and believed and asking sometimes questions that feel illegal. One of the first questions I asked when I became a Christian at age 19, rescued out of straight-up rebellion, the first question I asked once I fell on my face and said, "Will you forgive me? Can you forgive me?" And God said, "Yes." And I began to get into the Bible, and I began to realize that the way the New Testament is arranged, it seems like the New Testament is arranged, really the Bible is arranged around the cross. The Old Testament seems to be pointing towards the cross, and the New Testament seems to be emerging out of the cross. And all of history is, from the biblical worldview, seems to really center around this event that happened to Jesus and what it means. And the first question that I asked was, I don't understand why Jesus had to die for me. Isn't me just turning from my sins and saying I'm sorry and asking God for help, isn't that enough? And I struggled with it. And strangely, I'm asking those same questions, but not because of unbelief, not because I want to escape the tragedy or the promise or the scandal or the injustice, the ugliness and the love. I'm not trying to escape any of it. I'm trying to understand it. And so I feel like I'm starting over in some ways. And here we are. So I titled tonight's sermon, "Who is Really on Trial Here?" I think you'll understand more why I'm titling it that as we go on. Who is really on trial here? John 12, verses 20 and following. Some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration paid a visit to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they said, "Sir, we want to meet Jesus." Philip told Andrew about it, and they went together to ask Jesus. You catch the picture? Up to now, who has Jesus' ministry been to? When he did have interaction with Gentiles, it was not the norm, it was the exception, correct? And so now some Greeks came to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, and they found out Jesus is there, and they are inquiring how they can meet him. Verse 23, Jesus replied. Notice how he ignores the request, seemingly, but he doesn't, because the request triggers something in Jesus. Verse 23, Jesus replied, "Now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory." Jesus sees great significance in the fact that the Gentiles are seeking his presence. It's time. It's massively significant to Jesus that Gentiles now want. "Now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to be my disciple must follow me." You always got to hear that in the context of this. "Anyone who wants to be my disciple must follow me, because my servants must be where I am. And the Father will honor anyone who serves me." I want you to recognize what we're about to read in verse 27. Jesus is extremely anxious about his death. Now, I know that we're Christians and we're taught that anxiety is wrong and Christians shouldn't be anxious about anything. And that's true. Paul says that. But Jesus is very emotionally taxed about what he knows he's about to face. Okay? Let's acknowledge what we see and stop trying to tidy it up, okay? Now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? In other words, everything in me wants to pray this. Save me from this hour. But this is the very reason I came. Father, bring glory to your name. And then a voice spoke from heaven saying, I have already brought glory to my name, and I will do so again. When the crowd heard the voice, some thought it was thunder, while others declared an angel had spoken to him. Then Jesus told them, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. The time for judging this world has come, when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. He said this to indicate how he was going to die. This is the word of the Lord. The time for judging, verse 31, the time for judging this world has come when Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. This last Sunday, I said that it's probably important for us to not just accept the version of the gospel story we've been handed, since the Bible has at least 12 different ways of talking about how the cross saves us. The cross is one of those weird parts of the Christian faith, because we all talk about it like we understand it, but nobody really does. And all of our best understandings are approximations. We know he saves us through the cross. We're struggling to figure out how to put that into words correctly. And as we struggle to put that into words correctly, I said last Sunday, it would be good to actually look at what Jesus understands about his death. This is what he understands about his death. The time has come for judging this world. When Satan, the ruler of this world, will be cast out. That's his understanding of what he's doing. On the cross, the world is judged. Satan is stripped of authority and kicked out. Have you heard a sermon on this? That's a genuine question. That's not rhetorical. You ever heard a whole sermon on the idea that the cross is God judging the world, whatever that means, we'll look at it, and performing a cosmic exorcism? That's what he says he's doing. Is this weird to you? It's weird to me. Welcome. We're about to get weird to us, but totally, totally straight, normal to Jesus. How is this world judged? There's three things he says, doesn't he? The world is going to be, this whole scene, we're about to read it. After I'm done with my little talk, we're going to read the scriptures, and we're going to go with Jesus to the betrayal, and we're going to go with Jesus to the hour of prayer where he's weeping, and his soul is really anxious about what's going to happen. And then we're going to go to the betrayal with the kiss, and what we're going to have to watch that. I hate having to watch that. We're going to have to watch that. We're going to have to watch the disciples sleeping while Jesus is praying. I hate that. We're going to watch the disciples flee when Jesus is arrested. We're going to have to watch the trials. There's two separate trials. One before the religious leadership, where he's condemned as a blasphemer. One before the political leadership, where he's condemned as a traitor. And then finally, we're going to see them carry out these sentences of death with the ironic slogan above his head, King of the Jews, which they meant as a slam, but ironically is the truth. We're going to have to watch this. And so, in other words, Jesus goes through separate trials, two separate trials. He's put on trial by the religious leadership. He's put on trial by the political leadership, the foundations of society, religion and politics, as it's always been the foundation of society, religion and politics. And I'm not even trying to use either of those pejoratively as I'm saying this tonight, but I am saying the foundation of the way the world structures life is put on trial in its judgment of Jesus. Let me put that a different way. When the powers that be put Jesus on trial and condemn the one who is innocent, it is they themselves who are declared guilty. They are exposed for what they are when they condemn the innocent one. And they're not exposed on Good Friday. They're exposed on Easter Sunday. Because God then comes in as the final authority, as a referee, and he vindicates his son. And I think we're going to see a little bit of why. I said that Jesus goes through two trials, one by the religious leadership, one by the political leadership. The religious leadership is represented by a person, a historical person who really lived, named Caiaphas. But he here, kind of like Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, represent things. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. And Jesus, of course, is grace and truth. They're real historical people, but they also are standing for something significant. Caiaphas stands for something. Pilate stands for something. They stand for the rulers. That's the Greek word archon. The world is in collusion with the devil. It's under the tyranny of demonic lordship. And I'm using lordship with quotes around there on purpose because it's not legitimate. But ever since Adam and Eve bought into the lie that God was withholding, ate the fruit, their eyes were opened, and then what were they able to see? Good and evil. And what did they do with this knowledge of good and evil? What is the first thing they did now that their eyes are opened? The first thing that they do when their eyes are opened and they know good and evil is that they feel ashamed and they attempt to cover their shame. Now, physically, they used fig leaves to do this, but what did they do spiritually to cover this? Blame shifting. To establish their own rightness, they had to find a way for their behavior to be viewed as right, which meant the devil made me do it. The woman made me do it. Do you understand what I'm saying? The foundation of the, like, once the eyes are opened, once the knowledge of good and evil hits us, the first thing we do is, in order to cover the sense that we're not right, is to find someone else to judge and to accuse and to condemn. It's the demonic mindset. The demonic mindset. The devil, the word the devil just means accuser. And as soon as he planted a seed in our mind, we used our newfound knowledge to accuse and condemn others so that we might feel that we're right. Can I submit something to you guys? That is the foundation of religion. What you might hear people talk about a religious spirit. The way that the devil controls the religious groups, and by religious groups, I include any of us. The way he does this is by trying to establish or promise a righteousness at the cost of mercy. Someone must be sacrificed for me to be righteous. That's the logic. The promise is righteousness. The cost is sacrifice, and someone has to die. Someone has to take the fall for me. This is, I really, God help us. I don't even know if we're going to be able to see what I'm able to see. It takes Holy Spirit grace to uncover this and see how this is so built into us. Because I'm saying it's represented by Caiaphas, but it's actually as deep as human nature. Jesus is confronted by Caiaphas. Caiaphas prophetically speaks that one man has to die for the nation to preserve us, because he understands that if Jesus is claiming to be a Messiah, a king, and Rome gets word of some Jewish king, then Rome is going to come and probably not just kill Jesus, but Rome is going to come and he's going to destroy the temple, and they're going to crush the rebellion. And the only way to save us is if one man takes the fall for the rest of us. So they find a way to preserve their own establishment by having Jesus take the fall. But you can't just kill someone and feel okay about it. So the only way for us to protect ourselves is to be able to kill him and feel okay about it. We have to be able to feel okay about it before God, so we have to find a way to justify killing him. How can we do that? We need to find a way to show that he is a blasphemer. To protect what? Our sense of righteousness. To protect what? Our... It's us that we're after here, protecting. Who's on trial here, really? Who's really on trial? Let's look at Pilate just for a few seconds. I realize this is kind of weird stuff. Just think about this for a couple of days after this and filter it and see if it doesn't make some sense in your head after a while, because I think it might take a while. Because we're so used to hearing that the gospel is God is extremely holy, you are extremely wicked, God killed his son, now you can go to heaven. It is so much more complex than that, and so much more beautiful than that. Pilate. Pilate is representing the foundation of human civilization politically. Who was the first murderer? We all know. It was Cain. Why did he kill his brother? Because he was jealous. Because he wasn't adding up, and so the guy who's showing me up has to be taken care of. Same kind of a logic as Adam and Eve. It's the blame-shifting thing again. But then in Genesis, we actually read in Genesis 4:17 that Cain founded the first city. Now, this is a cross, obviously. To us, it represents self-sacrifice and love and God's mercy and God's covenant and all the wonderful, true, and biblical things it has come to mean to us in light of Jesus' death and resurrection. But let me tell you what the cross means without that light. This is a symbol of Caesar's power. You would see these along the road. Men hanging on them, struggling to push themselves up with a nail through their bone so that they could breathe. When they got too weak to push themselves up, urinating on, bowels failing them, stripped naked, ashamed in public. I don't care how dignified and intellectual and respected you were in your normal life. Once you hung on the cross, you were completely demeaned, completely robbed of dignity. You were less than nothing and an object of pity at best, scorn more than likely. And you were hung beside the road to make an example of anyone who would dare to disobey Rome. The cross was not viewed as some sort of sweet thing to hang around your necklace. It was the symbol of power. It is the foundation of society's promise of peace. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, that extended further than any other civilization before it and most that have come after it, the greatest civilization that ever was, is founded on peace purchased at the threat of violence, the willingness to kill anyone who would obstruct our peace. It's Cain. If Caiaphas is the instinct to be righteous through defending and blaming someone else so that them being wrong makes me right, them being blamed as a scapegoat makes me okay, then Pilate is representative of Cain's legacy. And somehow, I don't know how to say this the right way, but when the scripture says that the world lies under the control of the evil one, what it means is not just that people don't believe certain things about Jesus. It means that certain attitudes drive us. Self-preservation is the access point, but then blame shifting and scapegoating. I am righteous if I can find someone to blame, to be wrong, to maybe at least minimize my wrongness. I understand that I'm wrong, but you have to understand where I've come from. My wrongness makes perfect sense given how they treated me. They were more wrong than me. This fig leaves. But defense and blame, accusation and judgment is built into the way the world works. And so is, that's righteousness at the cost of mercy, but so is peace through the willingness to do violence. Those things are, and I don't even know how even to express that one adequately, other than to say, Jesus teaches us to love our enemies, and then he does it. He does it. He does love his enemies. He does it. He embodies it. And he says to Peter, when Peter draws the sword to defend, he says, what are you doing? What, you don't know what spirit you're of. That's the Cain thing. The Cain thing. That's the Caesar spirit that promises peace, but it's at the cost of this. Are we beginning to get a sense how Jesus comes in the midst of we are going to be right by judging somebody else has to be wrong? Somebody else has to take the blame? And Jesus comes in, defend and blame as Adam and Eve post-fall. Kill to gain peace is Cain and civilization. I'm struggling here, guys, to communicate this effectively. And into this situation comes Jesus, who opens not his mouth to defend himself once. He's not defending, he's not blame shifting, he's taking blame he doesn't deserve. Because he has no need to condemn you to feel okay. He is righteous, and he has no need to condemn us. And so he stands there and does not defend himself. What are you going to say for yourself? Do you not know, says Pilate? Don't you know I have power to kill you? I have power to crucify you. Do you not? You remember the conversation they had? He says, what is truth? Pilate asked Jesus this question. What is truth? Because Jesus says he comes to testify to the truth. What is truth? The only truth Pilate knows. He sends him out, has him flogged, and brings him back in. The only truth he knows is peace through the threat of violence and the willingness to harm. It's peace through power. It's the way of the fist. The only truth that religion knows, the spirit of religion that the demonic inspires, I should say, is righteousness through me being right and somebody else being wrong. It's scapegoating. In this situation, someone has to take the blame to explain, and it is so intuitive. So you have people who literally think that as long as they're right, they're righteous. And it drives people with an insecurity and a need to prove others wrong, or to show how others are wrong, or to warn everyone about how somebody else is wrong. And it's demonic at its root. And Jesus comes in and he's put on trial. But what is really on trial? Who's really judged here? The powers that manipulate and control this human race the world over are put on trial. Human sin comes on Jesus, not because the Father himself takes some sort of bowl of wrath and pours it on him. Human sin comes on Jesus through us, represented, of course, by the people who crucified him here. We put our sins on Jesus. He died as much by our sins as he did for our sins. Do you understand that? God didn't kill him. God offered him. And the demons and the people who agree with the demons did the rest. Isn't that amazing? And it all would be just one big, bad, irrelevant footnote in the annals of human civilization, blaming and killing, judging, rejecting, excluding, condemning, murdering, and hiding the bodies. Because the victors not only have the spoils, but they have the copyrights to write the story. Yet in Jesus, all the blood of the righteous, since the blood of Abel till the blood of Zechariah, comes on one generation. What does that mean? It means the whole thing, the whole gig, the whole shindig is finally exposed. How is the devil cast out? Well, listen, guys, the devil doesn't have people he doesn't have people in literal shackles. The shackles are located where? He doesn't have people's arms physically twisted behind their back. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty for pulling down strongholds. How does the enemy have access and control over humanity? It's not a physical slavery. What is it? It's a mental slavery. It's agreement with attitudes and ways of viewing life, relationships, stuff, people, God, mortality, failure, all kind. It's attitudes that we make our agreement with and then walk with. Do you know how many? It is so common to confess that Jesus is the truth. It's very common to confess that Jesus is the truth. It is so rare to follow him in what Jesus actually said and did. Because it's counter-cultural. It's counter-American, it's counter-South American, it's counter-African, it's counter-Asian. You name a culture, the way of Jesus in terms of how to actually have attitudes and mindsets is counter to it. But it's in the cross that the perfect love of God is revealed and exposed, and everything else is now seen by its light, and the whole way that the world is organized must be judged. Because the whole way the world is organized is under the influence of a parasite called the devil, whose time is running out. Am I making any sense? The only truth Pilate knows is truth as power. The only truth Caiaphas knows is truth as rightness. And for both systems to survive, someone has to take the fall. And their bodies are hidden, and the story is retold. But then comes Sunday. And this one, who would just have been another forgotten footnote, because how many people died on crosses? How many people were, I don't even going to get into it. The history of humanity is a sad tale of woe. But Jesus came back. God the Father rendered a verdict. He went to a third court. He went to the court of heaven. And the court of heaven, I know we're not supposed to get into Easter on Good Friday. We're supposed to sustain the pain and let the amen and hallelujah come a few days from now. But I almost can't help myself because God's going to overturn the verdict we're about to excruciatingly endure as we sit and read these things tonight. God is going to overturn it. And when he overturns their verdict, it is the absolute gavel down that says human sin is now exposed, the devil's lies are now exposed, and a different way of life is now open to us that was never open before. Now we have an option to see the powers that have been coercing us and controlling us and causing us to need to be right and need someone else. We could blame shift and kill and hate and resent and all the while praying and thinking we're on the side of God and the side of truth. No more now that Jesus has died and rose. No more. Because we're exposed. And because that which we're being driven by and coerced by is exposed. Now we have no excuses. And now we know better than to think that those fig leaves were even necessary. You understand me? He doesn't judge the world to condemn the world. He judges the world to save it. And how does he do it? Oh, I remember this amazing debate. I love certain Calvinistic theologians. They have helped me so much. And I also love Arminian theologians. And really, I love good, big thoughts of God wherever they come from. And I remember going to this megachurch to hear a debate between a Calvinist guy and an Arminian guy. Bruce Ware was the Calvinist, and Dr. Jerry Walls was the Arminian. And if you want to know what that, you know, the basic differences are, it's differences over how in control is God of everything, you know? Those are the kind of questions. And it was like an hour and a half debate. Thousands of people in this thing, and most of us Christians, of course, because who else cares? But Jerry Walls and Bruce Ware, you know, round one, go, bing, fight! And they would argue and argue and argue. And at that time in my life, I think I left thinking, I'm probably still a Calvinist, but Jerry Walls said, now I don't know what I am, probably not a Calvinist anymore. Doesn't matter, actually. I love Jesus, always have, always will. Okay? So Jerry Walls said something that blew my mind and helped me understand the gospel, and I never forgot it. Dr. Bruce Ware said basically, so what you're saying is, what you're saying, you Arminians, is that Jesus could conceivably pour out his life for 30 years, then pour out his life in the Holy Week, and then pour out his life in the trial, and then pour out his life in the crucifixion, go through all that intense suffering of allowing our sin to condemn and crush and kill him. And at the end of the day, this is what you Arminians are saying? That the whole project could fail unless somebody chooses to respond? No, said Bruce Ware. As a Calvinist, he said, no, this cannot fail because God will just cause people to believe in it. And of course, everyone that Jesus died for will believe because he didn't die for everyone. He only died for the elect. And on the logic went. And I'm waiting for Dr. Jerry Walls to get up and rebut the thing. And Jerry Walls gets up and he says, if Jesus came, laid down his life as perfect love, perfect mercy in the face of judgment, perfect redeeming, patient, self-giving, sacrificial love in the face of all our wickedness and sin, and to say he did that because he loved, then if no one ever responds, it's still not a waste, because for all eternity, the moral perfections of God, his holy nature, his stunning glory has been demonstrated publicly and can never be unseen by the powers in the heavenly places and anyone who knows the story, so that if nobody ever responds, it's not wasted because he's established for all time his manifold perfections and his majesty and his beauty, because he's love and he's perfect love. You know what that message does? When it sinks in, when you see it clear, when you know your shame and your guilt and your blame shifting and your condemning and your hating and your killing, and you know that you're the one whose sin is on that tree putting him to death, and you see he's poured it out for you, and you hear him cry out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And you realize he doesn't condemn you, and he's not even angry, and he's still holding his hands out, and he loves you. It draws you. It judges the world, but it doesn't condemn. And it kicks the devils out of you that have held you all your life in your blame shifting, in yourself, in your denials, in your resentments, in your self-justifications, and looking for someone else, and I'm a victim and they're the villain. And in your murder, your resentments, all the fig leaves and sacrifices and hidden bodies and all the places that you went to escape from yourself and never could, but now they're the places you've come to fear the most. He follows you there and strips them of their power to lie to you anymore, if you let him. So I want us to watch tonight in these readings. I want us to watch what Jesus is doing. I want us to see it clearly. I want us to understand that what we're seeing here is not anything short of a rescue mission. He is no victim. He was a victim, but hear me. At any time, he could have called down a legion of angels for a rescue if he had chosen to. But we needed, listen to this, we needed him to die. He had no need to die. We demanded it. Our blindness demanded it. Our sin demanded it. Our hard-heartedness demanded it. Our shame demanded it. We wouldn't believe what he said any other way. We wouldn't see him as he is any other way. There was no other way. I want you to see it clear. I want to see it clear myself. This holy love, this perfection. God has wrath, but it lasts a moment. He is love. Always was, always will be. And I can remind you just one more time. Now with this, I'm finished. God is like Jesus. Do you know this by now? Can you say it almost with me? God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There's never been a time God wasn't like Jesus. We haven't always known this, but now we do.
They went to the olive grove called Gethsemane, and Jesus said, "Sit here while I go and pray." He took Peter, James, and John with him, and he became deeply troubled and distressed. He told them, "My soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He went on a little further and fell to the ground. He prayed that, if it were possible, the awful hour awaiting him might pass him by. "Abba, Father," he cried out, "everything is possible for you. Please take this cup of suffering away from me, yet I want your will to be done, not mine." Then he returned and found the disciples asleep. He said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Keep watch and pray so that you will not be given into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Then Jesus left them again and prayed the same prayer as before. When he returned to them again, he found them sleeping, for they couldn't keep their eyes open, and they didn't know what to say. When he returned to them the third time, he said, "Go ahead and sleep. Have your rest. But know, the time has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of the sinners."
The traitor Judas had given them a prearranged signal. "You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss." So Judas came straight to Jesus. "Greetings, Rabbi," he exclaimed, and gave him the kiss. Jesus said, "My friend, go ahead and do what you have come for." Jesus fully realized all that was going to happen to him, so he stepped forward to meet them. "Who are you looking for?" he asked. "Jesus the Nazarene," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. As Jesus said, "I am he," they all drew back and fell to the ground. Once more he asked them, "Who are you looking for?" And again they replied, "Jesus the Nazarene." "I told you that I am he," Jesus said, "and since I am the one you want, let these others go." Then Simon Peter drew a sword and slashed off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's slave. But Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword back in its sheath. Shall I not drink from the cup of suffering the Father has given me?" "Put away your sword," Jesus told him. "Those who use the sword will die by the sword. Don't you realize that I could ask my Father for thousands of angels to protect us, and he would send them instantly?" Then Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I some dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? Why didn't you arrest me in the temple? I was there teaching every day. But this is all happening to fulfill the words of the prophets as recorded in the scriptures." At that point, all the disciples deserted him and fled.
So the soldiers, their commanding officer, and the temple guards arrested Jesus and tied him up. First, they took him to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at that time. Inside, the high priest began asking Jesus about his followers and what he'd been teaching them. Jesus replied, "Everyone knows what I teach. I have preached regularly in the synagogues and the temple where the people gather. I have not spoken in secret. Why are you asking me this question? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said." Then one of the temple guards standing nearby slapped Jesus across the face. "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. Jesus replied, "If I said anything wrong, you must prove it. But if I'm speaking the truth, why are you beating me?" Then Annas bound Jesus and sent him to Caiaphas, the high priest.
Then the high priest tore his clothing to show his horror and said, "Blasphemy! Why do we need other witnesses? You have all heard his blasphemy. What is your verdict?" "Guilty," they shouted. "He deserves to die." Then they began to spit in Jesus' face and beat him with their fists. And some slapped him, jeering, "Prophesy to us, you Messiah. Who hit you that time?" The guards lit a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat around it. And Peter joined them there. A servant girl noticed him in the firelight and began staring at him. Finally, she said, "This man was one of Jesus' followers." But Peter denied it. "Woman," he said, "I don't even know him." After a while, someone else looked at him and said, "You must be one of them." "No, man, I'm not," Peter retorted. About an hour later, someone else insisted, "This must be one of them because he is a Galilean too." But Peter said, "Man, I don't know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. At that moment, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Suddenly, the Lord's words flashed through Peter's mind. "Before the rooster crows tomorrow, you will deny me three times that you even know me." And Peter left the courtyard weeping bitterly.
Only Son, no sin to hide, but you have sent him from your side to walk upon this guilty side and to become the Lamb of God. Your gift of love they crucified. They laughed and scorned him as he died. The humble king they named a fraud and sacrificed the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in his precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I was so lost, I should have died, but you have brought me to your side to be led by your staff and rod, to be called a Lamb of God. wash me in His precious blood. My Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Oh, Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God. I love the Holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in His precious blood. My Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in His precious blood. My Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God.
Very early in the morning, the leading priests and the elders of the people met again to lay plans for putting Jesus to death. Then they bound him, led him away, and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. So Pilate, the governor, went out to them and asked, "What is your charge against this man? We wouldn't have handed him over to you if he weren't a criminal," they retorted. "Then take him away and judge him by your own law," Pilate told them. "Only the Romans are permitted to execute someone," the Jewish leaders replied. They began to state their case. "This man has been leading our people astray by telling them not to pay their taxes to the Roman government and by claiming he is the Messiah, a king." So Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "You have said it." Pilate turned to the leading priests and to the crowd and said, "I find nothing wrong with this man." Then they became insistent, "But he is causing riots by teaching wherever he goes, all over Judea from Galilee to Jerusalem." "Oh, is he a Galilean?" Pilate asked. When they said that he was, Pilate sent him to Herod Antipas, because Galilee was under Herod's jurisdiction, and Herod happened to be in Jerusalem at the time. Herod was delighted at the opportunity to see Jesus, because he had heard about him and had been hoping for a long time to see him perform a miracle. He asked Jesus question after question, but Jesus refused to answer. Meanwhile, the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law stood there, shouting their accusations. Then Herod and his soldiers began mocking and ridiculing Jesus. Finally, they put a royal robe on him and sent him back to Pilate.
Now Jesus was standing before Pilate, the Roman governor. "Are you the king of the Jews?" the governor asked him. Jesus replied, "You have said it." When the leading priests and the elders made their accusations against him, Jesus remained silent. "Don't you hear all these charges they are bringing against you?" Pilate demanded. But Jesus made no response to any of the charges, much to the governor's surprise. Now it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner to the crowd, anyone they wanted. This year, there was a notorious prisoner, a man named Barabbas. As the crowds gathered before Pilate's house that morning, he asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" He knew very well that the religious leaders had arrested Jesus out of envy. Just then, as Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him this message: "Leave that innocent man alone. I suffered through a terrible nightmare about him last night."
Meanwhile, the leading priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to be released and ask for Jesus to be put to death. So the governor asked again, "Which of these two do you want me to release to you?" The crowd shouted back, "Barabbas!" Pilate responded, "Then what should I do with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" They shouted back, "Crucify him!" "Why?" Pilate demanded. "What crime has he committed?" But the mob roared even louder, "Crucify him!" Pilate saw that he wasn't getting anywhere and that a riot was developing. So he sent for a bowl of water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. The responsibility is yours." And the people yelled back, "We will take responsibility for his death, we and our children." So Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip, then turned him over to Roman soldiers to be crucified. Some of the governor's soldiers took Jesus into their headquarters and called out the entire regiment. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head, and they placed a reed stick in his right hand as a scepter. Then they knelt before him in mockery and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and grabbed a stick and struck him in the head with it. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him again. Then they led him away to be crucified.
He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We are healed by your sacrifice in the life that are healed, for you paid the price. By your grace we are saved. We are saved. He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our sins. Punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. We are healed by your sacrifice in the life that you gave. We are healed, for you paid the price. By your grace we are saved. Was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds we are healed. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. By his wounds, we are healed.
Along the way, they came across a man named Simon, who was from Cyrene, and the soldiers forced him to carry Jesus' cross. When they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross, and the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd watched, and the leaders scoffed. "He saved others," they said. "Let him save himself if he's really God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers mocked him, too, by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." A sign was fastened above him with these words, "This is the King of the Jews."
One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself. And us too, while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man has not done anything wrong." Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise.
At noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. Then at 3 o'clock, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have thou abandoned me? Jesus knew that his mission was now finished. And to fulfill scripture, he said, I am thirsty. A jar of sour wine was sitting there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a hyssop branch, and held it up to his lips. When Jesus had tasted it, he said, it is finished. Then he bowed his head and released his spirit.
Jesus shouted, Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. And with those words, he breathed his last. At that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, rocks split apart, and tombs opened. The bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead. And when all the crowds that had come to see the crucifixion saw what had happened, they went home in deep sorrow. But Jesus' friends, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching. I want to live for
just thank you. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Jesus, thank you. Once your enemy, now seated at your table.
Once your enemy.
Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. Jesus, thank you.
It was the day of preparation, and the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies hanging there the next day, which was the Sabbath, and a very special Sabbath, because it was the Passover. So they asked Pilate to hasten their deaths by ordering that their legs be broken. Then their bodies could be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the two men crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, so they didn't break his legs. One of the soldiers, however, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water flowed out. This report is from an eyewitness giving an accurate account. He speaks the truth so that you also can believe. These things happened in fulfillment of the scriptures that say, not one of his bones will be broken, and they will look on the one they pierced. As evening approached, Joseph, a rich man from Arimathea, who had become a follower of Jesus, went to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate issued an order to release it to him. With him came Nicodemus, the man who had come to Jesus at night. He brought about 75 pounds of perfumed ointment made with myrrh and aloes. Following Jewish burial custom, they wrapped Jesus' body with the spices in long sheets of linen cloth. The place of crucifixion was near a garden where there was a new tomb never used before. He placed it in his own new tomb, which had been carved out of the rock, when he rolled a great stone across the entrance and left. Pilate said, "Take guards and secure it the best that you can." So they sealed the tomb and posted guards to protect it.